Heavenly Father, God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Keeper, Lover of our souls. God, we need you. It's not just in times like these. For that basically says that the only time we need you is in difficult times. We need you at all times, God. And you have allowed us to experience difficulties so that we realize that we need you at all times. But God, on this day, in this season, you have called to our remembrance, O Father, and stirred up our conscience as well as stimulated our souls, O Father, to the attractiveness of your only begotten Son coming in human flesh, transcending, O Father, beyond the lines of human boundaries, becoming one like us, yet remaining God. And we are so grateful. We are so thankful on this day. God, today, O Lord, with a spirit of thanksgiving, a spirit of jubilee, a spirit of joy, God, we want to say thank you and we praise you, O God. We magnify you on this morning, O Lord. Lord, the prevailing question that keeps penetrating my mind is, if he had not come, where would we be? God, I thank you. Lord, I thank you, O Father, and we give you thanks. And so, Father, even on this day, will you speak to our hearts so that we will know, O Father, Lord, the real reason for Christ's coming and for his birth and for his death and for his resurrection and for his return. May we be worshipers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place. Come on, we can do better than that. Get up early in the morning. There's other things you could be doing. We've come to praise the Lord. Amen. Let's make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all God's people. You have something to be grateful for. Amen. Amen. Something to be thankful for. Amen. If you don't mind, I want you to turn around and find two or three people maybe you don't know. Introduce yourself. See if you can borrow $20 since they're in a giving mood. I'm humming. I'm humming. I'm humming. Good morning, body of Christ. Man, it's so good to see you all this morning. Amen. As we celebrate not just the birth of our Savior, but we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. It's so good to see you all. And so good. So many in the red. And I saw the praise team. I didn't see the memo, but I thought I would put on some red. You know how you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and after you put it all together, you know, Anthony, I know you can talk about God. You know how to dress. And you kind of look and say, now, that's kind of nice right there. All the, say, I never put that together. And I put it together. And then, you know, you're driving to church feeling good about yourself. I don't mean extremely prideful, but yes, some pride. And then the first person I see at the front door when I come in is Deacon Tyrone Allen. And that brother, when I looked at him, I was like, I need to go home and redress. That brother, like, he gift wrapped. Suede shoes and all. I was like, Lord, you know how to bring a brother down a few notches. We need some not so well-dressed greeters at the front door. Amen. Amen. Let's give our music ministry another great big thank you. I do want to remind you on next Sunday, Lord's will, we will have our New Year's Eve celebration. Amen. And in the morning service, we will only have one service. Somebody say one service. I think some of y'all, some folk thought it was today, but it's next Sunday, just one service, and that's 10 o'clock. So we will not have 8 o'clock service. And we want you to, as old folks say, renew your strength. And even if you come to 10 o'clock, now don't not come to 10 o'clock, because you know on Sunday evening, Lord's will, we're gonna bring New Year in right. Amen. What best way to do is just giving God thanks and praise for seeing 1 year out and a new year in, because it didn't have to be this way. It just really didn't have to be this way. And it may have been 2017 may have been a rough year for you. It could have been the roughest in your life. And a lot of times we say, but I got great expectations for 2018. But listen, there's no guarantee circumstantially things are going to get better. But I do know who's the one who is in control of the circumstances and who has control while we're in the circumstances. Amen. A lot of preachers want to get up and they want to prophesy and say all this stuff about this is your year. But they've been saying that for the last 10 years. Let's just look at it this way. This year is going to be God's year in my life. Amen. And as long as he gets the glory, he will give me the grace to endure whatever. Amen. 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 So our New Year's Eve night celebration is next Sunday evening at 9:30. Now, I want you to get here no later than 9:30. Is that all right? And I want you to be here. Now, those of you that go on the party and you're going to the club afterwards, we're going to let you out at 5 minutes after 12, all right? So, but we're going to drop the ball in here. Not that, I shouldn't have made that announcement, right? But anyway, if you go, those who are going to do what you do, you're going to do what you do. Am I right about it? So, and, but I don't think they're in 8 o'clock service. They're still sleeping off last night. But anyway, so I want to make sure that we're here at 9:30. And that's when the praise and the worship begins. And we're just going to have a great and joyous time in the Lord. And our special musical guest for New Year's Eve night is none other than Stella nominee Ruth Leontra. And some of you all heard her music over the years. She's only 25, 26 years old, somewhere right around there. But she's already got just songs everywhere and just great spirit about her. And I like that. I love people with humility, but they're blessed with great talent and abilities, and she'll come, and she's going to bring, you know, the background singers, the whole nine. So make sure y'all are here. Dion's like, hey, man, we ain't got to learn no songs? Okay, good. We bagging folk up like we always do because pastor don't want to pay for their backup singers to come. He's going to get us on the cheap, like free. So make sure, everybody say 9:30. 9:30. That 2.5 hours is not too long, is it? Amen. For praise and worship. Amen. Y'all grew up in church. I talked about this last week. You know, we went to church on Sunday morning, and when we went at 8 o'clock, 8:30 on Sunday morning, we stayed 2.5 days before we went back home. Not 2.5 hours. We had morning, afternoon, and evening service. Yeah, dinner in between. As the deacon would say, breakfast. We have breakfast after New Year's service. Amen. So, New Year's Eve. I thank God for my roots. Amen. Thank God for my roots. Continuing on in our preaching series as we close out today, the season of Advent. The word Advent means simply coming. And God himself came in human flesh. The only begotten Son of God, God incarnate, came to live among us as well as die for us. I want to invite you to turn with me in this third part of the series to the Gospel according to Matthew in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And this is what they were asking. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Look at verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, the wise men, the magi, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let me read that verse 11 again. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. The bottom of verse 2, we have come to worship him. If I could tag the text this morning in this series, in this third part, I would like to entitle it A Majesty for the Magi. A Majesty for the Magi. The world loves greatness, if you haven't noticed. We are attracted to greatness. Great things, great people, great experiences, great places. We are attracted to and love talking about great athletic teams and which ones are the greatest. We talk about basketball. We debate between the Cavaliers and the Warriors or the Spurs or whomever it might be, in the, even in the NFL, which team is the best. Is it the Cowgirls or is it the Washington Redskins? There's this debate. Did I strike a nerve? That's the most emotional y'all got all morning. You get to talking about y'all teams. Not only the athletic teams, but the athletes themselves. Who is the best? Was it Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, or King James? We debate because we love greatness. We want to know who is the GOAT. Is it Tom Brady or is it someone else? We're attracted to entertainers and entertainment. Which entertainer is the best? Is it Tupac or is it Biggie? Y'all don't mind me sharing just a little bit, do you? Is it Michael Jackson or is it Prince? Who is the best entertainer? Who is the most powerful person? We're attracted to power. We're attracted, if you will, to influential people, great accomplishments. We're attracted to successful business people, Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey. We're attracted to people who make a difference. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, and many others. We are attracted to greatness, and it's no secret. But why are we so attracted to greatness? That's the question. What is it about this attraction that is so attractive? Maybe it's because greatness is exceptional and is rare. Greatness is out of the ordinary, it's beyond the commonplace. Greatness requires an enormous amount of exertion and determination. Greatness stands out in the crowd. As a matter of fact, those things and people who are great, they are in a category all by themselves. In contrast, mediocrity is everywhere. It's cheap. It's easy. It blends in. I believe that we're attracted to greatness and great things and great people because it's compelling and because it's special and because it is so rare. It's a powerful thing. Mediocre people rarely make an impression or a difference in the people or the world around them. But great people do. That's the reason why I think we're so attracted to them. We have this innate propensity, if you will, that draws us to greatness. It is through this greatness that we, the admirer, develop some type of admiration. Let the church say admiration. As we try to define admiration, Merriam-Webster defines it in this manner: the feeling of respect or approval, the object of esteem and delight. The object of esteem and delight. Admiration. We have a great admiration for things of beauty, music and art, people, talents, abilities, nature, accomplishments, and even experiences. That's which we have the greatest admiration for, listen carefully, will also generate adoration for that same thing. Admiration leads to adoration. In other words, the thing that we love the most, the thing that we find dearest, the thing that we hold closest to us is the thing that we will pay homage to. It's the thing that we dedicate our heart and our lives and our minds and our efforts and our energy and our time to, our affections to. It is the thing that we become passionate about. It's the thing that we, whether we realize it or not, the thing that we worship and find greatness in it. Adoration, admiration leads to admiration. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about adoration. Adoration, I quote, is intense admiration culminating in reverence and worship, together with the outward acts and attitude which accompany such reverence. It thus includes both the subjective sentiments or feelings of the soul in the presence of some superior object or person, and the appropriate physical expressions of such sentiments in outward acts of homage or of worship. Adoration is perhaps the highest expression in worship. Adoration involves the reverent and rapt contemplation of divine perfection and prerogatives. It is the soul's mystical realization of God's presence in the transcendent greatness, holiness, and loving kindness of God himself. End of quote. We all have this desire to admire. It's God-given. And that desire of admiration to admire leads us to adoration. And enveloped in that adoration is worship. It's the thing that we love the most. We dedicate our hearts to. It is this mysterious, soulish craving and pursuit. That's why some folk are so crazy about some people. They just got to get autographs. And I'm not mean that you're worshiping the person because you get an autograph, but there's a great amount of not only admiration, but for some folk, adoration. You just got to take a picture with them. You just got to post it on all social media and everything else. You go to all the concerts and all of the sporting events. You wear the jerseys because there is this admiration for greatness that leads to some type of adoration. We all have this innate, if you will, desire. God-given, we were created with an inward desire to worship. And worship is not centrally a Christian theme or thought, if you will. People all over the world from all times and all people groups have worshiped some type of God or some type of deity even before Christ came on the scene physically. Some atheists in general believe that the God idea is man's way of explaining his existence. But if worship is man-made or it is shaped by our environment and by our culture, then that does not explain, in my estimation, why it is that various people in various times all over the world since the beginning of time have this desire for, listen, to worship some supreme being or some deity that is out of this world. If it's man-made, then where does that out-of-world experience and craving come from? We're all, I'll say it again, all people of all time, we have been attracted to greatness. There is this building and this soulish desire to have admiration for that which is great. Yet we spend all of our lives with this admiration, not just for the great, but yearning for the greatest. The reason why we have this innate desire for greatness is because, listen carefully, because it's been placed in our hearts by God himself. It is God's way of creating a hunger and a thirst inside of us for his greatness, the greatest over all greats. We have this God-shaped hole, this God-shaped vacuum inside of all of us that needs to be filled. That's the reason why the writer of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 3 and 11, he says it this way. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything has its beauty. God has created it that way. And yet at the same token, God creating all of this beauty in the world that we so admire, that he desires that we admire it. He wants us to admire it. But it will never totally satisfy us. That's all it is just one great admiration leads to the next, searching for the great piece of greatness for admiration that ultimately is designed for us to turn our eyes and our hearts not on a level plane, but to heavenward to search for the greatest. Here's the reason why, because he has placed eternity in our hearts. And so therefore, anything that is great and admirable in the temporal will never totally satisfy us, because we have an eternal longing and craving for greatness that can only be satisfied in the greatest. In other words, I know I've said other words at least three times in this sermon. In other words, God the Creator has created every beautiful thing in this world so that we would have an attraction to its beauty and to its greatness. That leads us to admiration for its beauty, but the grand purpose of God's beauty, the snow-capped mountains, the cascading waterfalls, the birds that sing love songs in the morning, people with extraordinary talents and abilities, and those with generous and benevolent hearts, all of that is designed by God to lead us from the great to the greatest, from the goat to the Lamb of God. Every beautiful and every great thing that exists is designed by God to point towards God. That's why God wants you to take a cruise or go to the beach and look at the ocean. Look at his vastness and his beauty. Some of you say, that's prophecy right there, Pastor. When are we going? Because he wants you to stand out there in the sand. Man, this is beautiful. And after looking as far as you can look, you start looking up. Say, God, you are an awesome God. And to understand that the world rotates on its axis at a perfect pitch, I believe it's some 23 degrees, and if it was off that axis at any point, and the moon and the solar system, the moon and the sun, sits in its socket and its place at the perfect distance. And here's the reality. If the moon, if you will, came ever so close to the world, the waters would flood over the earth. You wonder why the tides change. It's because of the changing of the moon or the earth and its rotation. But if the moon got any closer, because I stood at the beach many days and saw, as a matter of fact, at Thanksgiving, the waves come in, and said to my wife, I wonder why the waters just don't keep on rolling and flood out the earth. Because God has placed a lunar system in place that controls the waves so that we don't get washed out again. So my proposition, I submit to you, body of Christ today, that the ultimate reason for Christ's birth, stay with me now, God coming in the world in human flesh, is so that the world will witness the greatest and be witness to his greatness. And the way that they will be witness to the greatness of God is to see an invisible God wrapped in visible flesh. And the goal is that we might worship him. Moving from, again, the visible to the invisible to the visible, the intangible to the tangible attributes of God, wrapped in the likeness of man. Paul wrote to the Colossians 1:15, and said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. When we see the greatest love of all, we see it in the kindness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we see the greatest power of all demonstrated, we see it in the power demonstrated in Christ over nature and over storms and over death. When we see the greatest beauty of all, it's beheld and looking into the eyes of the greatest person of all, that's Jesus Christ. And we're drawn to his beauty as a result of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to worship not just the great, but the greatest of the great. So here's what I'm really trying to say. Advent, the coming of Christ, not Christmas, but Advent, the coming, because Christmas is commercial. Christmas is Santa Claus. It has nothing to do with Christ. But Advent, the coming of Christ, it exists because worship did not exist. Advent, the coming of Christ, exists today because worship does not exist. Let me explain myself. Advent exists because the greatest adoration does not exist. The very first Advent existed because worship did not exist in that time. True worship, because they were not worshiping the true God. The original Advent and every recognition of Advent, the coming of Christ, is designed to remind us of the worth of God. That's what worship comes from, the Anglo word worth-ship. What is he really worth to us? And he came to show and demonstrate his worth and his greatness, that he is the King over kings. He is the Lord over lords. He is the greatest over all greatness, and it causes us to adore him and worship him through Jesus Christ. And it compels even new worshipers to seek and worship Christ the greatest. Consider our biblical text again, if you will. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." They didn't just come to admire him, but we came to worship him. The Magi, here in our text, New King James, the wise men. Who are these wise men or Magi, and why did they come to worship Christ? The Magi, the word comes from the Latin magus, which is borrowed from the Greek magos, and is used in the original Greek text only in the Gospel of Matthew. Who were these Magi? Well, the scripture tells us that they were from the east, which simply means that they were east of the Roman Empire. The Jewish historian Josephus, and Strabo, they give us a clear picture of who the Magi was. The Magi first appeared on the scene some 7th century B.C. in the Median Empire. They were possibly and no doubt from Persia. The Magi, they were priests in their own rights, but yet they practiced astrology, which at that time was a hybrid astrology, which we now call astronomy. They interpret the dreams of the people. They answer people's questions. People consulted them for advice. That's the reason why we refer to them more so as the wise men versus the Magi. They were consultants, if you will, even in legal matters. They were even the ones who appointed kings that would reign over the Parthian Empire. There is so much that is distorted about the nature of the Magi, of the wise men, in our modern day account of Christ's birth, that is so distorted that it takes away from who Jesus Christ really is. For instance, when we look at these nativity scenes, the Magi, the wise men, they were not kings. Even though we sing the songs, "We Three Kings of Orient," nowhere in the scripture or in history ever tell us that they were king, but they were, listen carefully, they were king makers. They were the ones who looked at the stars and determined who the next king would be. Secondly, let's clear up the distortion. Nowhere in the text does it give us the number of magi or wise men that came to see Jesus. But in every nativity scene, we always see three. One's a white man, an Asian man, and now we got a black man standing there at the manger. The reality is the text does not say how many. It just talks about the three gifts they gave, but it also says that they brought their treasures and the gift they gave would not only be too heavy for them to carry, three men that is, but also these three men would have other men surrounding him because of the dangers, if you will, of traveling for nearly some 2 years to get to Jerusalem. Thirdly, the Magi were not at the manger scene. So you can take that away out of the front yard and put that on the other side of Santa Claus and the reindeer. The text says in verse 11 that they came, the star led them to the house. And when they walked in the house, they saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the child. Did y'all get that? The house, not the manger. Y'all do know there's a difference between the house and the stable. Additionally, it says that they came into the house and they saw the young child, not the baby. The word child here in the Greek is the word brephos, and it's what we would call a toddler. And so we know this by fact that the Magi, based on the information that they gave King Herod, they came to Jerusalem and got there when Christ was somewhere between 41 days of age and 2 years of age. Here's how we know that biblically, okay, not by some song or tradition. It's because, first of all, Jesus had to be circumcised on the eighth day. They were not there then, okay? And then Mary, because of a rite of purification, could not go into the temple, which is when she presented Christ in the temple, and Anna and Simeon were there, and she had to be 40 days of her purification. So they could not come before she was purified. So it had to be 41 days up to 2 years of age, 2 years based on the time where they said that they had seen the star and that the religious consultants in Jerusalem told Herod that Christ would be born. Let everybody say 2 years. So summation, the Magi, the wise men, were considered to be of a most noble class, priestly, God-fearers. They were revered among their peers, extraordinary, extremely wealthy. They possessed astonishing ability. They were, we would say, great, and there was attraction to this, their greatness. They even appointed kings. Stay with me now. But yet in all of their greatness, they had this hunger and this thirst to search for the greatest of all, the king of all, one that had not been and will not be appointed by them or any other man. They didn't come to admire his greatness. The text says they came to worship him. I'm going to say it again. Can I say it again? So Advent exists when and where true worship did not exist. Advent exists when and where even today true worship does. The coming of Christ and Christ taking upon physical form is so that we would admire his greatness. We can say and look at the scriptures and say, yes, Christ came to seek and save those who were lost. That's what he even said is true. We can even say, yes, Christ came to reconcile those who were lost and separated from God to a right relationship with God. And that would be truth. We can say that Christ came to conquer sin and death. That would be true. We can say that Christ came to rule over death. And that would be true. But the ultimate reason why Christ came, so that men, women, and boys and girls would worship God. He said, because here's the reason. The reason why he came to seek and save those who are lost is because lost people don't worship God, can't worship God. he would have to save them in order to give them the ability to worship him. He would have to reconcile them, make them one with him in order for them to really appreciate and to adore him. Y'all get that? He would have to conquer sin, if you will, in order for there to be true worship. And to validate that, he would have to even conquer death. But all of that leads to this one thing, is that we might worship him. Even Jesus himself makes his mission clear just before he ascended into the heaven. And he prayed unto the Father at the end of his mission in John 17:4. And listen what he says. He says to God the Father, I have brought you glory on earth. I have come that men and women might worship you from earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. What is that work? Ultimately, that God might be glorified, that God might be worshiped. All who witnessed Jesus at his birth, all who worshiped him in the Brephos as the child, as we know in the text, including the Magi, they didn't come just to adore him. They came to worship him. Remember the story of the shepherds in the field, Luke chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Listen, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Listen to this carefully. And suddenly, at this pronouncement, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. And just at the announcement, even before Christ was born, the excitement generated that God would come in human flesh wrapped in a baby's body. Notice what happened. They start saying, glory to God in the highest. That sounds like worship. And on earth, peace and goodwill to all men. Don't miss that. Glory to God. The subject matter, the context, was the baby Jesus coming and the shepherds being witnesses, and the angels and the heavenly hosts, when they heard this angel talk about the coming of Christ, praise and worship broke out in heaven. Because they knew why he was coming. Look at verse 20 of Luke chapter 2. When the shepherds got there to the manger, they were able to behold Jesus, the Christ. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and was told them. They returned doing what? Glorifying and praising God. Here's the reason why. Advent exists where worship did not exist. Christ came so that people might worship God. Not only the shepherds, but remember Simeon in the temple when he laid his eyes on Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 27. He didn't just have great admiration for greatness. No, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child in to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God. That's worship. And for all of the critics who say that Jesus was not God, then why is it that everybody that saw him worship God? When you see me, you don't worship God. When you see the Grand Canyon, most people don't pick up a rock and worship God. Anna, when she saw the Christ child in Luke 2 and 38, and the text says, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to God. That's worship. It was made clear who Jesus was and who would even in the angelic announcement to Mary about who Jesus was in her womb when she conceived the Christ child. Listen, if you will, at the response when Mary comes over to her cousin Elizabeth's house. And Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Listen, and see if this is not a God-moving moment. Luke 1:39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby leaped in her womb. Why? Look at verse 44. For indeed, Elizabeth told Mary, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Praise and worship with a 6-month conceived child in the womb. Didn't just hear the mother's voice, but knew that that was the mother of the Savior in her womb. And as the old folks say, he got happy. You know why? It's worship. So Christ was born. God came in human flesh so that the world might know God and worship him. That's it. Don't get it twisted. Don't miss this like most people do, especially at this time of the year. That's it. Let me reiterate and unpack this one more again. Is that all right? We all have this innate desire to recognize greatness. All people, for all times, we all have this drive, if you will, to not only recognize greatness, but to admire those things and those people and experiences that are great. But our admiration for greatness is designed to lead us to adoration, worship. And we were created for this innate desire to worship God. Sin has twisted it. But we have come to move from great to great to great to the greatest. And the reality is, only God and his supremacy through Christ Jesus will satisfy this hole in our soul for greatness. That's the reason why Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, girl, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. What he was really saying is that eternal vacuum in your soul will finally be filled. So like the Magi, we're all searching for the majesty. Like the Magi, no matter how great we are, no matter what the greatness we might have experienced in this lifetime, we still yearn for, we still grope for people all over the world that even don't know him. They're still searching for the greatest, from one new car to the next, from one new house to the next, from one new promotion to the next, from one new experience to the next, from one vacation to the next. So when we look at Advent, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, wrapped him in human flesh for the purpose that we would all worship him, because then ultimately that's the reason why God has created all of us, that we might worship him. He didn't save us just so to go to heaven, because then you got to ask, what will we do in heaven for all eternity? Admire, adore, and worship him. He saved us that we might worship him. The fact and reality is all of us are created to be worshipers of God. It's not a question of will we worship. The question is, who will we worship? Did y'all get that? Everybody worships something or somebody. But the question is, who will we worship? Let me give you more biblical evidence. Is that all right? Give me another verse, if you will, on this innate desire to worship something and somebody of greatness. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 8. John, God in his exile in Patmos, gave him all of these great revelations, and if you will, these pictures of things to come. All of these mystical pictures with significant and eternal meaning. And yet he was escorted around heaven by an angel. And he got to the part where the angel showed him the crystal sea, and he showed him that death had been conquered. There's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, and there's nothing but eternal joy. John got so excited. He had such an admiration for what his eyes beheld. The text says in Revelation 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. John started worshiping the escort who showed me these things. And then he said, the angel said, bro, you better get up. You're about to get us both in trouble. That's my translation of it. Notice what he says, verse 9. See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. This is what he said, do. I know you have a desire to worship. I know you're overwhelmed by what you're seeing. Get up off your knees worshiping me. And listen, worship God. John proves that we all have a desire to worship. But he also says this, you can even be in church and behold godly things and worship the wrong God. Did y'all get that? Worship God. Worship God. Church, we were made for worship. The angel was clear. Worship God. That's the reason why we exist, why he made us. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:16, and says, for by him, for by Christ, all things were made that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created, notice this, through him. But here's the key, and for him. They were not only made by him, through him, but for him. For him. For him. For him. That's the reason why he came. So that the world would know that he made everything. And it has an element of greatness. But that he is the absolute greatest. And that everything, including all of us, were made for him, which means to worship him. The Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, it says it this manner. It says, what is the chief end of man? That's the question. What is the chief end of man? Why do we ultimately exist? Here is the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made to glorify God. The chief end of mankind is to glorify God. But listen, in that glory is we find our ultimate joy. That's the reason why the angel could say, and peace and goodwill to all men. Because when we glorify God, we find our greatest peace, because that's the reason why we were created. The Magi, they followed the star. They followed the star, as crazy as that might be. It doesn't make sense. It's a one-time occasion that we see it primarily in Scripture. We understand that God led his people by pillar of smoke and fire and through the wilderness, and God has spoken to a man through a donkey, and God has done some amazing things. He has appeared, if you will, in a burning bush to speak to people. But at the same token, God led these men who were not Christians. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles, God-fearers. They knew that there was a God and that they feared and revered him. But they didn't know exactly who he was, but they followed a star. Let me tell you today, people today, they're following stars. But the purpose of following stars is that it might lead you to the ultimate star. All the small stars. Can you imagine them every day, day in and day out, looking into the sky? They had studied the skies so well, they knew the placement of every single star. And all of a sudden, there was a mysterious star that came into being that they saw, that they had never seen before, no doubt shining brighter than all of the other stars. And that star started moving. They said, we better start following. Because it means something. And somewhere down the line, it was revealed to them that this star is going to lead you to the Savior of the world. And when you get there, worship him. And that's exactly what they did. The text says, and when they got into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. They fell down. They prostrated themselves to a child who they recognized wasn't an ordinary child, but that he was God. and they worship him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to this child. You don't give ordinary children these kinds of gifts. There's no PS4 that came out of this box. They gave this child gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave him gold because gold represents his kingship. You don't give gold to a baby or a toddler. He didn't even give the gold to his mother. They gave Jesus gold because they realized he was the King of Kings. But then they gave him frankincense. Frankincense is what the priests use because they realized that he was the great high priest, that he had a priestly order, king, priest. But here's the oddest thing. They gave him myrrh. Myrrh is a burial ointment. Embalming fluid. You don't give a child gold and then give them frankincense as a priest and then give him ointments for the dead. It's because it was prophetic, because they knew that he didn't just come to be born, but he came to give his life as a ransom for the world. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's amazing to me, if I can just throw this in, how we like to justify gift giving based on this. And then I have to ask you the question, then what does your gifts mean to God? And did he ask you to bring him something? But note the Magi seeing Jesus. They wouldn't only just worship him, but they would leave and have to go back to Persia, to the east, which was prophetic of Simeon in the temple when he saw Jesus. If you remember what he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," he says to God, "which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Listen to this. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," and listen, "and the glory of your people Israel." A light to bring revelation. Christ came so that the Magi could go, Gentiles who didn't know him, who were not Jews, would go back and be missionaries in their own country after witnessing Jesus Christ. They said, "We followed the star that led us to the star." But have you noticed, not all seek and worship and admire him. Not all adore Jesus. There were some, like the innkeeper, who missed him. Then there were others who rejected him. Notice Herod, if you will. Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The text says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" That Negro knew he wasn't going to worship Jesus. Can I use the N-word in church? Y'all work with me because I'm wearing my niggerette patch today, so the word won't slip out. But he knew he wasn't going to worship Jesus. He said, "Bring him here so I could worship him." But what he wanted to do was extinguish him. That's the reason why he ordered for all. I can't even imagine. My wife and I were talking about this, having a two-year-old, what it would be like for soldiers to come through, snatch your two-year-old boys and under from the house and take them in the street and behead them. Let that soak in for a moment. That's how wicked he was. He killed his own two sons and wife. So what does it matter to him? And here's the reason why. He felt threatened. He was so lifted in pride. First of all, Herod was appointed king by the king of Rome, but he was king over Israel, which is now a province of Rome that ruled overseas. And he wasn't even a Jew, but he was despised by the Jews. He was an Edomite. And yet the king of Rome began to give him more territory and more territory. But then when he heard that the king of the Jews was born, who would be Jewish and now king over the Jews, he felt threatened. I wonder how many in this church today feel threatened by Jesus, that we might just be dethroned if we allow him to sit on the throne of our hearts and minds. If we allow King Jesus said, on the throne of our affections, there may be some things that we would have to give up, that we rule over so well, that we're so filled with pride with, that we have such a, not only an affection to, but an adoration for. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to extinguish him. There are those who missed him, like the innkeeper, because of ignorance. And I see that in our world today. And then there are those who just want to get rid of him. Paul described these worshipers, because everybody worshiped. In Romans 1:25, there are those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Everybody worshiped. The question is, who will you worship? Jesus says it's not just that we worship deities, but we can deify things. In Matthew 6:24, it says nobody can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. In this case, mammon means money or material things. Everybody worships. But Jesus coming into the world gave the world a clear picture, advent of who God is in his extreme love, in his majesty, in his glory, in his love, in his kindness, in his power, and in his might, so that we might worship him. But not only that, but when Jesus came into the world, it revolutionized worship. It revolutionized. Somebody say it revolutionized worship. Because when we look at the Old Testament word worship, it was localized to the temple. People came to the temple. Some of us still have this concept now. We come to the temple, we come to the church on Sundays, and that's when we worship. But Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman sitting on Jacob's well. Jacob's well was a great well, but you had a well of water sitting on top of a well of water. Temporal water, everlasting water sitting on top of temporal water. Greater on top of great. And so the woman came with a great thirst. And when Jesus started really telling her who she really was from the inside out, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet from God. And notice what she says, what Jesus says. Listen, and she says, it's in this mountain where our fathers, the Samaritan, have worshiped God. Jesus says to her, you worship that which you do not know. He said, we the Jews, we worship who we do know to be God. Listen to this carefully. There are those who in the category of they're worshiping in ignorance. Then there are those who know the true God who worship. But listen what he says, verse 23. But the hour is coming. But notice what he says next. And now is. The hour, that's God's time capsule. The hour is coming, but he said it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking. That's the reason why Jesus said, I came. He said, the time will come, and now is, listen to this, that there will be those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. He says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, but also based on truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, girl, you better check me out real good, because I am he that you are talking about. Did you get that? So what happened, spirit is now, worship is decentralized. It is not local. It is, listen, everywhere you go. It's not when you come to a building, but because Christ lives inside of us, greatness is inside of the believer, and we recognize that greatness, we worship him everywhere we go and in all things. And he is worthy to be praised. God has a way of breaking into this world like he did 2,000 years ago. And he's breaking into your world right now, because we're longing for his greatness. One great thing after another leads to him. And he says, worship me, praise me, thank me, adore me, fall down before me. Give me your all. Not just that mundane worship. 2 years ago, when the Cleveland Cavaliers were playing the Warriors, what's that other team name? Yeah, them. When they were playing the Warriors in the NBA Finals, the Cavs were down 3-1. Y'all remember that? I'm not talking about last year. I'm talking about the year before last. I love me some King James. When he went to Miami, when he first came into the league, and that wherever he goes, it don't make any difference. If he go to the Pistons, I love me some King James. They were down 3-1. No one in the NBA in the finals have come back from a 3-1 deficit. But the King went off. Did y'all hear what I said? Shut them down. He was pinning shots on the backboard and suspending them in space. 340-point plus games. Came back from a 3-1. Came back from a defeat. Came back and did something that no one else could do. And when it got down to the last minute and I realized that we were going to win. Oh, man, I saw the tears coming from the King's eyes. I jumped up. I supposed to have been studying my Bible in the Word. I jumped up. I was so excited. Just dancing around the family room. And then I could hear the King of Kings say, "Now, Calvin, when's the last time you jumped up for me?" Yeah. Did y'all hear what I said? When was the last time you got that? Do you realize the deficit I came back from? I conquered death and the grave. I conquered sin, and you ain't never jumped up for me, ran around the living room, started hollering about the King. You ain't never went online and started ordering my jerseys and want to parade around, let the world see my name on your chest. About 15 years ago, as y'all know, I love me some Michael Jackson, even to this day. I grew up with the Jackson 5. We were next door neighbors. Although I lived in Detroit and they were in Gary, but it didn't make no difference. Motown, babe. And listen, and when they had that 30th reunion and they brought all the brothers back and they came out on that stage, oh, God, y'all know what I'm talking about? They had the helmets on and they started stripping it down. And Marlon came out and took that first. I said, if y'all don't get Marlon off that stage and put him in the back. And Michael came out, and listen, the King of Pop was working it, baby. He was working it. And then when he moonwalked, I thought it was like supernatural. The boy was defying the laws of nature. Y'all remember that? I mean, he was moonwalking just like he was gliding on air. I was in the kitchen with my thick socks on, and I still couldn't do it on a slick floor. And do y'all remember this moment where the King Pop was moonwalking and backed up into the King of Soul, James Brown, and he came out. We had two kings on the same stage. I jumped up in my living room and started running. And I can hear God say, you excited about the King of Pop and the King of Soul? But when was the last time you ever slid on the kitchen floor in your thick socks for the King of Kings? Did y'all hear what I said? When I was a kid, I used to watch Elvis on TV. And I used to love when he do that little thing, that little leg right there. And they called him the King of Rock and Roll. He stole it, but he King of Rock and Roll. And I would hold my finger out like that and just saying my Easter speech, Jesus rose from the grave. We get excited about the King of Rock and Roll, the King of Pop, the King of Soul, the King of Basketball. But when will King Jesus break into your heart and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because not only the Magi searching for majesty, but we're craving for majesty as well. Let's worship him. Let us pray, Father God. thank you and praise you. God, we honor you. Lord, thank you today, oh Father, for being our Lord above lords and King above kings. Lord, I thank you today, oh Father, for bringing us to this place that we might recognize once again who you are. It gets so lost, not just at this time of the year, but all year. Lord, that's one of the reasons, one of the great reasons, greatest reasons you've brought us to this place every single Sunday. That we might not only be reminded, but that we might become passionate. Lord, even today, there may be somebody that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior. Help them to realize the reason for Advent, the reason for his coming. Father, is that they might become worshipers. And in worshiping you, O Father, is where we find our greatest and deepest joy, our greatest and deepest pleasure and satisfaction. It's not in religious things. It's not in religious duties. It's not in trying to be good. It's in knowing and loving you with our whole heart. It's not performance-based. It's not achievements and accomplishments in the Christian world. It's of no merit of our own. But it's the deepest pleasure and satisfaction by your grace in being bathed in your mercy. God, I pray today, if there's somebody that may not know Christ today, that today they may come to know him as Savior and Lord. Leave this place today saying, Lord, here I am. Today I give my life to you. Lord, here I am. I surrender my all. Come into my life and not only save me of my sins, but live inside of me. God, here I am. Here I am. Oh, God, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, that you have not only encouraged, but you have challenged us. You've shaken our very foundation. Lord, that we might, oh Father, be worshipers of the greatest of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.